Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, this morning I am excited to get to dive into a new series. In our series that we've been introducing and prepping you for a while, we're going to be starting 1 Corinthians today. And 1 Corinthians is a dynamic letter in the New Testament. And as we dive in today will really be an overview of Corinth and its people and its culture. Because anytime you pick up someone else's letter that was written to someone else, it's important you understand the context. It's important you understand who the author of the letter was, who its recipients were, why the letter was being written, what are some of the issues that are going to be covered in the letter. So as we dive in subsequent weeks and we begin looking at things verse by verse and line by line, we'll have a better appreciation and understanding for the entire context of the book. But as you can imagine, the letter to Corinth was written after Paul had visited there. And so the letter comes after a visit. And so I thought the best way to begin this morning is to invite you to turn with me in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to begin in verse 1 because Acts chapter 18 describes Paul's second missionary journey. He has just left Athens and he has moved south into Corinth. And he's going to spend about a year and a half serving in Corinth. But Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 19, describe his ministry there. And it's going to amplify our understanding of what took place in Corinth. So as we begin looking at our series this morning, it'll help us process things a little bit better. So it says, after this, he, referring to Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and he worked. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Now when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and he told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believed and baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision. And so in your Bibles, you might notice it's in red, if you have a red letter Bible, but it's interesting. Here's a saying of Jesus outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus appears to Paul and he says, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. Now, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a unified attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. "This man," they said, "is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Now, as Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about your words, your names, your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of such things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But none of these things mattered to Gallio. And after staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away. His next stop is going to be Ephesus, where he'll spend up to 2 years in ministry there in Ephesus. So that's the story of Paul's visit to Corinth. It covers an 18-month period where he served and ministered and made the name of Jesus known. So let's just dive in this morning and let's look at this reality. And I couldn't think of a better way to do this to get a little bit of video help from a guy named Dave Stotts, who does some drive-through ancient history. So let's watch this 4-minute video and get an overview of the city of Corinth. So I hope that gives you a little bit of understanding and background to this place that Paul visited and wrote a letter to. And just for some historical context, it's important that in 146 BC, the ancient city of Corinth was completely destroyed. It sat vacant for about 100 years until Julius Caesar in 46 BC ordered Corinth to be rebuilt. It became a Roman colony. So Paul was there, we think, in about AD 50 to AD 51. So when you think about it, Corinth had only had about 100 years since its rebuilding under the order of Julius Caesar to begin to prosper. But it became an incredibly prosperous city, as we'll look at this morning. So Paul spent a lot of time here. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And you can think about, from the map perspective, just where this is located. On the map, it's located in Greece, and you can see the southern part of Greece is Achaia, and Corinth is indeed the most major city on that southern part. Now, you might remember our Revelation series when we looked at the seven churches of Revelation, because Jesus wrote a letter to each of these seven churches, and we studied them. They're just across the Aegean Sea from where Corinth is located. So as Paul stayed there during his second missionary journey, he left, he went to Ephesus, and from Ephesus, he begins to hear reports, and he receives a couple of letters from the church at Corinth about some questions they had about how to live for Jesus. And so Paul is going to write a series of letters back to them, but we think this letter that we call 1 Corinthians can be dated about AD 53. So if you'll glance at your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is how Paul begins this letter to the people of Corinth. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how Paul would begin his letter to the church at Corinth. We'll dive more into that greeting next week. But as you read through 1 Corinthians, you're going to notice that it is a private letter. At the moment when Paul was writing it, he knew he's writing it under the authority and inspiration and instruction of the Holy Spirit. He's given the church instruction and correction, as we'll see. But he's writing it, and you're going to see there's a number of people mentioned throughout the letter by name. Sosthenes is mentioned. In fact, he's in the greeting that Paul and Sosthenes greet the church of God in Corinth. But we also heard the name of Sosthenes from Acts chapter 18, and we think he could be the same person. In Acts 18, it tells us that he was the leader of the synagogue, and so what that means is that this Jewish religious leader became a follower of Jesus Christ and then becomes a worker alongside of Paul for the gospel of Christ. We also see the names of Gaius, Crispus, and Stephanas mentioned. Stephanas is going to be mentioned twice in the letter. And here's a nifty fact for you for Bible Trivia Day. And according to 1 Corinthians 16, 15, Stephanas and his household are the first fruits of Achaia, and they devoted themselves to serving the saints. So they're in Achaia. Stephanas and his household were the first converts to Christ. We also see Fortunatus and Achaicus mentioned. And Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus are mentioned in the last part of 1 Corinthians as having joined Paul in Ephesus to help Paul in his ministry in Ephesus. And then we'll see the names of Chloe and Apollos. Paul references Cephas, is another name for Peter, the apostle, Timothy, and then Aquila and Priscilla, who also Paul had met in Corinth, but they're going to join him in ministry later in Ephesus. So here's a fun fact as well, is that Clement, who was a church leader in the first century, they say he was the first bishop of the Church of Rome, Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And it's called the First Letter to the Corinthians. And outside of the New Testament, it is the oldest surviving Christian document in history. The interesting thing about Clement is that this is probably the same Clement that's mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. We really don't know if they're the same person, but there's some persuasive evidence that Clement did indeed have personal contact with Simon Peter and studied under some of the apostles. Irenaeus of Lyon, who lived from AD 130 to 200, wrote in one of his books, said, "This man," referring to Clement, "had seen the blessed apostles, and he'd been conversant with them, and he might be said to have the preaching of the apostles still echoing in his ears and their traditions before his eyes." So we have to ask ourselves now, why did Paul write to the church at Corinth? What were some things that precipitated him writing back to them? Well, first of all, you might be surprised to learn this is not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He'd written an earlier letter that we do not have. We have no record of it, but we have a record of its reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter." So this could actually be 2 Corinthians if we were able to line them all up together. So Paul wrote in response to them writing a letter to him, and then Paul also wrote in response to questions that they had, because in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now, in response to the matters that you wrote me about." Paul also wrote in response to reports that he'd heard. As people traveled from Corinth to Ephesus, they would share news of the church, and what Paul heard disturbed him. And he began to realize, "I'm going to have to write a letter to correct some things and even to correct some people." And so we see some of this when he says in chapter 1, verse 11, "It has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people." And then again in chapter 11, verse 18, Paul says, "I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." So he's writing in response to letters. He's writing in responses to report. But the overall purpose of this letter to the Corinthians is to address some concerns, some bad practices in the church at Corinth, some overt sin, and a creeping attitude of spiritual pride and superiority. He's going to address all kinds of topics. And so you can see the outline of the book on the screen behind me. There's an introduction and salutation. And then Paul will begin to address issues. He's going to talk about division and pride, immorality and pride, disagreements, lawsuits and pride. You seeing the theme here? He's going to talk about sexual conduct and pride. And then in chapter 7, through almost the end of the book, he's going to begin to respond to questions that they had in their letters to him. And you can see some of these natural divisions in the letter. In the CSB and the NIV will often translate it by beginning a section of "now about," "now about." And that seems to be Paul's clue to the Corinthians that they had asked a question, and he says, "Okay, now about this," or "now about that." And then he will elucidate and explain biblical teaching according to how that issue went. And some of the things he addressed are marriage and singleness, Christian liberty, church practice, roles of men and women, Lord's Supper, church unity, spiritual gifts, resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection, giving. And then the last thing he's going to do, he's going to talk about future visits that he hopes to make, and then he's going to give some conclusions. And so that's our outline for the book. Now, if you were to ask, what's the overarching reason? What's the overarching issue he's dealing with? The Corinthians struggled with an overestimated sense of their own spiritual maturity. The Corinthians thought they were so spiritually mature. And some of it is you read the letter and you realize they had all these spiritual gifts and they were making much of their own giftedness and they thought they were something. And Paul writes to bring them down, not just a peg or two, but to ground them in the cross of Christ and in the importance of humility before the body of Christ. So you see it reflected throughout the book, and you can also identify it when Paul quotes from them and their letter to him. They have these Christian mantras. And apparently what had happened was these really persuasive speakers, almost celebrity Christians, had come in among them and began communicating to them that they were above some things that perhaps the rest of the church world was not beholden to. And these Christian mantras, you can see in 1 Corinthians 6:12, it says, all things are lawful for me. In other words, because I've been saved, all I have to worry about is just ask forgiveness when I sin. It really doesn't matter what I do. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, so it doesn't matter how much I eat. So they tended toward excess in everything. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman is something else they advocated. They advocated this aesthetic reality. We all have knowledge, they would claim. An idol is nothing in the world, they would say, which is technically true, but the abuse of that meant that they would go to these idolatrous feasts where there were prostitutes present, and they would say, we have the Christian liberty to be present at this because idols really are nothing anyway. And then they would say there is no God but one, which obviously is true, but they handled it with such a sense of pride, they became a problem. And you see that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, says, for my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I had to give you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready because you are still worldly. And so here are these Corinthians who thought they were all that from a spiritual perspective, but Paul's responding to them saying, you guys are acting like spiritual babies, and I need to give you milk and not real meat. So there is something that as you study and you read commentaries and you look at those who have really deeply studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, they try to identify what is the overall Corinthian problem. Because one of the things that we see throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians is this rampant presence of illicit sexual activity in the Corinthian church. And you're wondering, how could that be present in the church? Well, in reality, it was something that they kind of inherited from their culture. You see, Corinth had historically been an atrocious center of sexual perversion. Atop the Acrocorinth, which if you saw in the video, the huge mountain that overlooked the city of Corinth. In history, there was built a temple to Aphrodite on top of the Acrocorinth. That temple of Aphrodite we will revisit in just a moment. But there's been some who would say, well, the temple didn't have that much presence in Paul's day because so much had been destroyed in 146 BC, and the temple of Aphrodite had also been destroyed then, along with the other sanctuaries. But indeed, when Julius Caesar called for the city to be reconstituted in 44 BC, many of these temples began to be rebuilt. We know that there was a temple of Apollo, the sanctuary of Demeter. We know that there was a temple to the emperor and an imperial cult. And there are some sources that say the temple of Aphrodite was indeed rebuilt in this time because it appears on coins from the first century Roman era. And Pausanias, who was a Roman writer, described the temple of Aphrodite in the first century. But the reason we look at the temple of Aphrodite and the atrocious sexual perversion is because of things that we know from history. Strabo, who was a Roman in AD 63 to 24 AD, here's how he described Corinth and this temple of Aphrodite. He said, the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, both men and women, who had dedicated themselves to the goddess. And therefore, it was also on account of these women who were temple prostitutes that the city became so crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship captains freely squandered their money in the temple brothels, and hence the common proverb, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. And so Corinth became famous in the Roman Empire for illicit sexual activity. This temple of Aphrodite, with its 1,000 male and female prostitutes, was a place that served up sex as religion because Aphrodite was the goddess of love. So we speculate that Paul knew that Corinth and observed that Corinth still struggled with this. We know it's also present in the church, just this free sex attitude, that sex was common to be talked about. Because Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, we see this creeping into the church itself. Paul would say, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that's not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are arrogant about it. So we see that Paul had a lot to deal with there in Corinth. It probably explains why Paul stayed there for an extended amount of time to disciple and minister to these new Christians. It also explains why he's writing so many letters back to the church at Corinth for correction and for direction. But Corinth was the fifth largest city in the empire. And it's interesting because when Julius Caesar reconstituted Corinth, it became a Roman colony. And Julius Caesar intended for war veterans to move into Corinth. And so Corinth became a Roman city. But it's amidst a Greek culture. But the attitude that was in Corinth was this attitude of pride because they thought themselves so much better than the surrounding Greek cities and Greek culture. And so this city became the center of commerce and international trade. You already saw that because of the harbor, it had two different harbors, one on the Aegean Sea, one on the Adriatic Sea. It was a center of international trade and commerce. And the reason why they had this Dioklos road was they would put large logs on this four-mile road, and sailors would bring their boats up the one harbor, and they would pull their boats up out of the water, and they would roll them across these logs for 4 miles onto this other harbor because it was safer for them than sailing around the south part of Achaia because of the winds of the Mediterranean made that part a tumultuous journey. And that's why there was so much of an effort to try to dig a canal there to cut short that trip. But it became a center of materialism and wealth, of knowledge. The Isthmian Games were there, and these games of sport and athletics was second only to the Olympics in the Roman Empire. And so in a 2-year cycle, these Isthmian Games, Corinth would just swell with travelers who would come in to watch these athletes, and they would celebrate these athletes and these personalities that would come in. There was a love of celebrity in Corinth as a result of that. And you can see this present in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is struggling because they're trying to identify celebrities in the church, and they say, what I'm saying is this, one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas. And then the super spiritual group would say, well, I belong to Christ. And so they're all identifying these influencers that they want to claim or they want to follow. And so they celebrated sophists, who are philosophers and rhetoricians, speakers, athletes, and military. Athens, which was north of Corinth, was a place known to debate big ideas. And Paul had ministered there as well. You might remember he spoke at the Areopagus. But Corinth itself was so filled with sophist philosophy and rhetoric. In 1 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul continually labor to use classic rhetoric, logical, rational rhetoric, to refute sophist thinking and rhetoric. And so as I'm reading, one of the commentaries that I really particularly enjoy was by a man named Andrew Thistleton. So I'm going to read to you a pretty extended quote to help you understand what sophist rhetoric and classical rhetoric or philosophy are about, because it will help you understand how and why Paul is responding in the ways that he is in the letter to 1 Corinthians. So it says, "Classical rhetoric had as its aim not only the art of persuasion, but also the effective communication of truth. Sophist rhetoric, on the other hand, was more concerned with winning than with truth. To win admiration was the aim of the sophist. To present truth persuasively and clearly was the different aim of the classical rhetoricians of Rome. They wanted to serve education, society, and truth." And in fact, Roman philosopher and orator Quintilian expressed serious disquiet about those less educated rhetoricians who would separate truth context from rhetorical form or effect. Why is this important? On the next slide, we see it says, "Some would shout on all and every occasion and bellow their utterance with uplifted hand," to use their phrase, "dashing this way and that, panting and gesticulating wildly with all the frenzy of people out of their mind." Sounds a lot like social media these days, honestly. Now you contrast this to something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 or 5, where he says, "We do not proclaim ourselves." And in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, Paul says that he rejected the high-sounding rhetoric or displays of cleverness. And we'll continue with Thistleton's quote. He says, "Quintilian laments the prostitution of rhetoric into the status of mere performance by media stars and public cult figures. They behave like athletes or singers. Their oratorical flourishes and spin are greeted with a storm of applause, shouts of unseemly enthusiasm. Their result is vanity and empty self-sufficiency. They became intoxicated by the wild enthusiasm of their fellow pupils, and truth is sacrificed to what the audience wants to hear." He says, "In Seneca, another Roman philosopher and orator complained that too often the goal was to win approval for yourself rather than for the case." And finally, it's noted that the fame of media stars, which would have been the sophist rhetoricians and sports heroes, is contrived and constructed by audience votes and consumer purchases in the marketplace. Value was determined by a consumer market, but the consumer market is not free or value neutral. It was manipulated and shaped by sophist rhetoricians in ancient Corinth. Their concern was not truth content. They devised seductive, persuasive strategies of presentation. These rhetoricians were like the mass media of today. They did not describe, they promoted. And so you can understand why Paul would say, "I didn't come before you with persuasive words of thought. I only wanted to come before you knowing Christ and Him crucified." So the ethos of Corinth had carried over into the church. And that's why Paul is going to be writing this letter that at times is very strongly worded to these Corinthian followers of Jesus. And that was the challenge of the church then, was to keep the culture out of the church. Don't let culture influence the church as much as the church influences culture. And that would be our challenge as well, every church's challenge in its own day. But the ethos that was in Corinth as a result of being a Roman colony, of having all of the sexual promiscuity, and having the marketplace there, was this drive towards competitiveness and self-achievement and self-promotion. They had an attitude of self-sufficiency, of self-congratulation. They loved their autonomy. and they felt entitled to indulge their freedoms. And they would say often that they had these gifts of knowledge and wisdom and freedom over and above more basic gifts such as love and respect for others. So that was the reality that Paul was writing to in this church at Corinth. And in fact, returning to Thistleton again, he says this about the church's spirituality. He says, it's no surprise that when they became Christians, many people of Corinth carried over attitudes of self-sufficiency and Corinthian pride. Many wanted and expected a Corinthian spirituality that we might describe in today's fashionable language as contextually redefined for Corinth. Paul has spoken of wisdom, knowledge, spirit, spiritual, free, saved in this letter. And all of these terms, it seems, became redefined by the Corinthians to match a Corinthian understanding and context. Hence, in several parts of the epistle, Paul will have to redefine these words again in accordance with the received apostolic gospel. You know, we know in our own day the reality of words and concepts being redefined, don't we? Well, that's an age-old problem. It's called code switching, and so Paul would have to write and define his terms extremely well in this letter to the church at Corinth. And it's been a common tool used by philosophers and movements over the centuries to confuse issues and pervert truth. Redefine terms. Sometimes we call it linguistic theft. It's no accident that in Scripture we learn that Satan himself is a deceiver. But the Corinthians had become deeply influenced by winsome and influential personalities. They were really persuasive in their communication styles. People would line up to hear these sophist rhetoricians speak in the marketplace. And Paul just absolutely refused to become one of those. He refused to let people line up. But these people began to have an influence over the church in Corinth. You might think of it today as like people who have really, they become influencers on TikTok or on Instagram, on other forms of social media, and people follow them. That's the same type of thing that was happening in the first century, just without smartphones. So these letters to the church at Corinth should be viewed as letters of correction and rebuke. Paul was not a flashy influencer. There was this Roman system called patronage. And the Roman system of patronage is you become a patron of someone. Someone would say, hey, I'll gladly pay you if you'll provide this service. But then they expected not just the service, but favors in return. And Paul refused to become a patron of anyone. And in fact, it appears that the first century Corinthians, when Paul was there, were a little bit embarrassed by Paul. One writer says they were embarrassed because Paul was a leather worker and a tent maker. He was not a real professional, and he denied all the status that he could have had by becoming a more distinguished rhetorician. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul himself would say this, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." So that's our introduction to Corinth, this place that Paul had spent a year and a half of his life ministering, and he's going to spend other times writing back because he loves these people so much, he wants them to get it. He wants them to be bright lights for the gospel. But as we're going to discover as we work through this letter to the Corinthians, that Paul had to address some hard things in the church. And as we read through it, you'll probably also realize that they still apply to us today, that live in a culture that's very similar to the culture that Paul experienced in Corinth. So let me wrap up some thoughts for us. And as I begin wrapping up thoughts, band, I'll invite you guys to come on forward as well. and you can begin to close us in our last song. But here are some thoughts for us that we can walk away from just with this overview. One thought is this, is sometimes we need correction. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church for. When you read through the letter of 1 Corinthians from start to finish, you're going to realize, man, Paul is really taking them to task. And sometimes we too, as believers, we don't just need messages of affirmation, but we need to submit ourselves in humility, understanding that sometimes our culture too can influence us in ways that it shouldn't, and that we should be redirected and re-anchored in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Second thing that we can take away today is that we should be aware that your culture can and will influence you. That's one of the reasons why we consistently encourage one another to allow our minds to be renewed daily through the reading of Scripture, through the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Third thing that you can walk away is to evaluate your mindset by the Word of God and to resolve to trust God's truth. And then remember that we will all be influenced and that we should prize those influencers among us who will influence us in Christ-likeness. It's a big deal to be an influencer today, isn't it? There's a lot of money to be had in influencing people. But the people that you allow to influence you can influence you for bad or for good. In fact, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, bad company can corrupt good morals. So be aware of the people that you allow to influence you. And then finally, be bold as followers of Jesus and understand that God has people everywhere. You're not in this all by yourself. God has people everywhere. He has people on campus. He has people in our community. He has people at your place of work. He has people everywhere. And we're reminded by this by what Jesus himself said to the Apostle Paul when he was ministering for a year and a half in Corinth. Jesus spoke these words in Acts 18. Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you because I have many people in this city. Let me pray for us.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.